And it was a very expensive, very elaborate building. I read just this past week that there were 3,750 tons, not ounces, but tons of gold that went into the creation of that building. And there were 10 times that many tons of silver that went into it. There maybe have never been a more expensive building. But of course, the people did not always worship God in it. They mistreated it, worshiped idols on occasions as time went on. And God allowed the Babylonians to destroy that beautiful temple. When the people returned, they built another temple. And because of their poverty and their few numbers, it was not near what that original one had been. But a few years, some 50 to 60 years before Jesus was born, Herod the Great, he's called the Great, he was a terrible man, but that was his title, and he was a great builder, and he built another temple, which is represented here. It was a very elaborate building, and especially was built on an enlarged platform, which to this day is there, and you can visit it. Not the temple, but the platform. I've actually put a circle around what is supposed to be a person, and this will give you some idea of the size of that great building. It was for Jews especially. In fact, Jews only could enter into this portion of it. Gentiles could come into the plaza, or the great extent that's beyond the temple, but only Jews here, and only the priests in the temple itself. You read some time of Jesus being in the temple, but most of the time he was out there in that large area, even where Gentiles could attend. But Jesus could not attend, could not go into this major temple, because he was not of the tribe of Levi. And only those of the tribe of Levi, only the priests, could enter into that major building. And three times a year, the Jews were expected to come into Jerusalem to worship in special feast days. And they did in large numbers, huge crowds. Josephus says sometime the number came to be as many as 2 million. That was the important building, of course, the center of Judaism, wherever they were, anywhere in the world. This was the center of their support and of their interest. But there were many other buildings called synagogues. And the word synagogue suggests a gathering which came to be also used to refer to the gathering place. These buildings were much more simple. This is a reconstruction of a synagogue in Nazareth where Jesus lived. It's not certain that it looked like this, but if you compare it with the person standing in front, you can see that it's not nearly such an elaborate building as the temple really was. These synagogues grew up during the time of the Babylonian captivity when there was no temple to which the people could come. But they felt the need for the reading of the law and for prayer to God for restoration. And so where there were as many as 10 families, they began to gather for prayer, for teaching, for the reading of the Word of God. And even after the temple was built, they continued to gather in these synagogues each Sabbath day. There were many of them. There were many even in the city of Jerusalem where people, especially with special interests, would meet together for this purpose. I want us to compare these two for just a moment. As you've already said, there was just one temple, only one. And there was all the sacrifices that were offered were to be offered there. It was in the city of Jerusalem. It was a very ornate building. The high priest was the important person there, and the common priests assisted him in the activities of the temple. They had special holy garments that had been specified by the Lord. They offered animal sacrifices all through the day, both for the nation and for individuals. They burned incense, especially when they went into the holy place. There was an altar of incense there where the smell, the aroma, that's better than smell, isn't it? Where the aroma of the perfume of the incense would drift into the most holy place, which represented the presence of God. They had a candlestick which lighted the interior, and a laver where the priests would wash their hands and feet before they went in to sacrifice. They had instruments of music that David had invented, and there was holy water, and the specifications for that holy water were given by Moses in the law of Moses. That was the temple. But what about the synagogue? Well, there were many synagogues, as I've already suggested. They were in various places, and they were independent. I've searched, really, and found no indication that there was any kind of central government over those synagogues. Each one was absolutely independent and autonomous under the control of the families that had established it. They had very simple structures, as we've seen. They were ruled by elders and deacons. You read about the rulers of the synagogue, and another term was elders. There were no holy garments. People just wore their usual clothing. There were no animal sacrifices. There was no incense. The thing that dominated was the reading of the law and then the explanation of the things that were in the law. There were no instruments of music and nothing like holy water. You can see the difference between the temple and the synagogue. The synagogues were very valuable. In the first place, they offered spiritual environment for youth to develop. A young man who had spiritual interests might be ridiculed out there in the world, but in the synagogue, he would be encouraged. Not only that, but there was the opportunity to learn the law. It's hard for us to imagine a time when people did not have Bibles in their homes. There were no printing presses. Each book of the Bible had to be written by hand, and each book was extremely expensive, and the poor people in that time could not afford, even in many instances, one book, much less a full group of books forming the Old Testament and the Bible. And so the reading of the law was very important in the synagogue, and the books of the Old Testament were carefully preserved. There were special containers, or arks, in which the books of the law were kept. The synagogue disciplined. They could even beat individuals if they were out of order. And doubtless this contributed to the morality of the community. And it gave opportunity for young men to develop as teachers, for there were no requirements that one be a priest. There were no tribal requirements. Anyone who was willing could be a teacher or a speaker in a synagogue service. It's not surprising that early in the ministry of Jesus, when he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. It was the custom of Jesus as a young man to attend this synagogue each Sabbath, and evidently he participated in the activities of the synagogue. The end of temple worship was actually predicted by Jesus. You remember the story of his journey through Samaria. And in Samaria, he met a woman. And after some discussion, she brought up the old question that had been debated between Jews and Samaritans for so long. The Samaritans had a temple on Mount Gerizim. And they said, that's the place to worship. The Jews, of course, continued to worship in Jerusalem. And when she recognized that Jesus was a prophet, she asked the question, where should men worship? In Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem? And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. I want to ask the question, what does spirit and truth mean? The usual explanation is, it means with the heart and in truth, according as God has directed. But that's always been true. That was through the Old Testament period. God expected people to worship with their heart, and He expected them to worship according to the law. That was nothing new. But Jesus suggests that there's a change coming. What is this change that was coming? Well, the fact is that temple worship was a type, or another word is shadow, of the true. That's what the book of Hebrews says more than once. Hebrews 10 and verse 1 says, the law having a shadow of the good things and not the image of those things. The temple, Jerusalem, everything pertaining to the temple was a shadow of the real. I could put my hand up here, and perhaps you can't see it, but there's a shadow there on the board. That shadow is not real. My hand is real, but it has a shadow that looks like the real. And that's the way it was with the Old Testament. Temple, Jerusalem, priesthood, sacrifices, all of these things. They were not the real. They were just shadows. They were material representations of what was really real. And Jesus says the time is coming, and now is, when you're not going to be worshiping God with the shadows and the types, but with the reality, things that are real. And those things are seen by faith. They're not visible. The heavenly Jerusalem is the place that we are concerned with, not the city of Jerusalem, where the old temple was. In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, or 12th chapter rather, and verse 22, the writer is making a contrast between the old Mount Sinai and the true Mount Zion. And he says in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the heavenly Jerusalem that now is important to you and me. The attention of the old Jews was always focused on the earthly Jerusalem. But the attention of those who worship in truth is focused on the heavenly Jerusalem. Not only that, but the reality of heaven, where Jesus were actually served priest, is the real, it's the true. In fact, that's said twice. In the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, verses 1 and 2. This is the main point of the things we're saying. We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle. There's your word true. True tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. And then in the 9th chapter and verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, and that would be the holy place of the old temple in Jerusalem. That's not where he went. He couldn't go into that one because he wasn't of the tribe of Levi. There, he said, let me read the beginning again. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. Now they appear in the presence of God for us. So the true temple is the is heaven itself. And that temple in Jerusalem was just a shadow. And very soon, that temple was going to be abandoned. We could go through all of these characteristics of the old temple and show that they were but shadows. It would take the entire lesson to do that, to prove the fact by Scripture. But I believe it can be proved that the priests were a shadow of Jesus Christ. The holy garments, the righteous deeds of the saints, the animal sacrifices of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the incense, Revelation 5, suggests the prayers of the saints, the candlestick, perhaps the Word of God. That's not as provable as some of these others, but I think that's a possibility. The laver, I think, represented baptism, and the instruments of music are actually replaced with the hearts of the saints. Ephesians 5:19, singing and making melody, not on a harp or with a trumpet, but in your hearts unto the Lord. And the holy water perhaps represents the Word of God by which we're cleansed, actually. But all of these indicate that there is a spiritual factor in the material things that were practiced under the Old Covenant. But Jesus said that's to pass away. And the temple was destroyed in A.D. 70. And it has never been rebuilt. I know when I was a child, I had a picture of the temple with a big dome. That's not the temple of God. That's a mosque that has been built by the Muslims, because they're in control of that part of the world. And if that's your picture of the temple, it's a false picture. That's something else, completely different from the temple. But what was to take its place? If it was going to be, was it the synagogue? The synagogue was a Jewish thing. And Jesus came to establish his church, and that church was to include all mankind, all who would respond to the call of the Lord. We studied last time I spoke here on Sunday morning about the promise of Jesus, I will build my church, my assembly. And the word assembly, as we'll see a little bit later, is very much like the synagogue. The temple of God is holy, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. He wrote the church, the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. The church is the new temple of God. And we must understand that it is not something material at all. The fact is that the church is like the synagogue. I just got through saying that the definition for the word synagogue, which the Greek word that stands for synagogue, is very similar to ecclesia, which is translated church. So church and synagogue mean just almost exactly the same thing. It's a gathering. Ecclesia puts an emphasis on the fact it's a gathering that's been called, whereas the word synagogue simply means an assembly of people who come together. But they're so close together that James, in James 2, in verse 2, actually uses the Greek word synagogue when he speaks of a Christian assembly. It comes into your assembly, a rich man, a poor man. You're familiar with the context. It's translated assembly. It's not translated synagogue, but that's the original word that was used, showing that there was a very close comparison to be made between the synagogue and the church. And I think we can see that. The church, as it was established in the New Testament, was plural. There were many churches of Christ, churches of God, they were called, the churches in Judea. These are statements from the Scriptures. They were independent. They were autonomous. There was no central organization directing their activities. Each one was different, just as you find the seven churches in Asia. Each one different because each one was independent. made up of a different group of people, all of them, of course, acknowledging the authority of Christ, but being made up of people, being different. The buildings were functional. There's no great cathedral built in the time of Jesus. They met sometime in the temple where they were allowed to meet on just as a privilege of Jews. But in addition, you find them on a third floor place, a third story building. You find them in homes. Wherever there was a meeting place, it was suitable for people to gather. That was where they met. And the buildings were not ornate. The building was not to be to the glory of God. It was the people that were to be to the glory of God. They are ruled over by elders and deacons, Philippians 1:1. There were no holy garments, no special robes for those who were preachers. There were no animal sacrifices, no incense. There was Bible reading, there was preaching. There was no instrumental music in the churches, and there was no holy water. This is established by study of the Scriptures, but it can also be established by the study of any church history. This is the description of the first churches. Changes were made, but originally the churches were like the synagogues. Participation in a local congregation offers much the same advantages and benefits that Jesus obtained from being participant in the synagogues. The benefits are much the same. There are three important lessons that I want us to gain from this introduction. And that's the introduction, but the lessons will not be as long as the introduction. The first thing I would suggest is that apostasy, and let me just stop just a minute. When the churches were established, there was the prediction that there would be a falling away. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Men would depart from the faith. 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter. And 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter as well. And Paul said to the elders of the church in Ephesus, from among your own selves men will arise, speaking first things, to draw away disciples after them. So an apostasy was anticipated. And it's interesting that when that apostasy began to occur, it almost always tended to revert to the temple model. Let me just show you that. There was the inclination to build some kind of central headquarters, some kind of central location to which the people in these apostate churches would look. There were ornate buildings built to the glory of God, they said. I recall in Europe going to a cathedral, and it had an image there of a prominent king from the past. And in his hand he had a model of this church building, this huge cathedral, and he was offering it to God for God's glory. It's not a building in which God is glorified. But there's a tendency to build buildings, not simply as a place of worship, but as a place of awe, a place of amazement. Emphasis on the architecture and the elaborate construction and the expensiveness of it. May this church never fall into that. It's not out of order to build a building as large as you need to accommodate the people, but to build something that ministers to pride or that you think will glorify God is a misuse of the idea of building. There was a return to the clergy-laity distinction. Some became priests and others were mere laymen. And there were certain robes that were designed for the various speakers, for the various priests who served the church. And transubstantiation is making a sacrifice out of the Lord's Supper. It's said that the bread and the fruit of the vine are actually changed into the literal body of Christ. so that when you eat it, you're sacrificing again the body of Christ. That was not the intention. The Lord said this, do in memory of me, not in a reacting of my sacrifice. There's incense and candles and baptismal fonts in which the child from which the water is taken simply to sprinkle, as the laver had been used simply for the hands and the feet. And there's instrumental music and holy water in some quarters. There's always a tendency to return to the elaborateness of the ancient way and the temple rather than to the synagogue with its simplicity. The second thing I want to suggest is that Jesus customarily attended and participated in synagogue worship. And if the synagogue and the church are similar and offer similar advantages, then that would suggest that we should participate in the assemblies of the church. Be present, and not only be present, but be active. Be involved. When the church began, Acts 2:42 says, they continued in fellowship. They formed a body of people who were active, engaged in helping one another and in worshiping God. This is an encouragement for us, at least once, twice a week, as often as possible, to meet together as a church, to engage in those things that the Lord has ordained. But the third is an interesting point that has occurred to me recently. Jesus did not allow one bitter experience to hinder him from attending other synagogues. And that's an interesting point. Sometimes people have had an unhappy experience in a local church. And that's understandable. Churches are made up of individuals. And the New Testament tells about some individuals who were actually mistreated in congregations or assemblies of the Lord's people. But often I've heard somebody say, I'm finished with the Church of Christ. I had a bad experience over there somewhere. I was mistreated. I was ignored. I was maybe thrown out, as the case might have been. Diotrephes threw out good people from the church where he was, according to 3 John. Yes, you can have some bad experiences. And Jesus had a terrible experience in a synagogue. In fact, it was the very synagogue where he had grown up. And when he first, they invited him to speak. Because, well, doubtless he had spoken many times before. But this time, when he began speaking, they were amazed at his speech. There were things about his demeanor that were very much appreciated. But then they began to think of what he was saying. After he had read a prophecy concerning the Messiah, he said, this day these things are fulfilled in your hearing. And they didn't like that. And they got so upset that they dragged him out of the synagogue and tried to throw him over a cliff. Now, what would you have done if that had happened to you? I said, I'm finished with synagogues from now on. And yet, later in that chapter, the very same chapter, it says he preached in the synagogue all through Galilee. He didn't allow a bad experience in one to cause him just to wash his hands of all synagogues. In fact, for a couple of years, they were his most likely audience, synagogues on the Sabbath day. And not only that was that true of Jesus, but it was true of the apostles. Stephen was in a synagogue in Jerusalem debating with those who were denying the divinity of Jesus. And later, Paul, wherever he went in Europe, went first. In fact, one passage says he went as his custom was into the synagogue. It would have been disastrous if Jesus had just eliminated all possibility of entering a synagogue. His cause would have been set back terribly. And it's a big mistake for somebody to look at independent congregations and classify them all together and say, I was mistreated here, and I'm finished with the Church of Christ forever, or the Church of God, call it what you will. If you understand what the church really is, then you are going to understand what I'm saying. If you don't, you might not understand, but think about it. That's the thing I would encourage you to do. We're going to sing a song, and it's a song encouraging you to consider the wondrous love of Jesus and to think about a great gathering that will take place one day in heaven above. And those who have mistreated you sometime, those who have disappointed you, will not be there, but the Lord will be. He calls you into His church now. And when you pass on, and it won't be long for me, He'll call those home who have been faithful to Him, and there'll be a great gathering in heaven. There's nothing in this life that can compare to that. And may God help us all to view the invitation of Jesus as the most important invitation that we could ever receive. And the opportunity, the privilege of being forgiven of our sins, of being accepted as one of the family of God. And when that great family gathering takes place in heaven, what a wonderful privilege to be there. And it'll be worth whatever sacrifice we've had to make. It'll be worth whatever hardship we've had to endure. It'll be worth whatever separation we may have experienced just to be in that gathering, which will not be simply on a Sabbath or in one week or a month, but forever and forever and forever. What about yourself? What hope do you have? Your hope should not be in the particular church that you attend. Your hope should be in Jesus Christ. He's the one that's the true. He's the one that God sent and for whom all previous priests and saviors and shepherds were just a type or a shadow. He's the real Savior whom you can follow with absolute and complete confidence. And He asks you to put your faith in Him, to turn from the world as we so well were admonished this morning, to live a life of separation and a life of following Him. And as He asks for that, you demonstrate your readiness, your willingness by being baptized, burying the old man, and rising to a new life. Not one that is earned by your activity, but one that is granted by the grace of God. Would you not accept that invitation tonight as we stand and sing?